Last weekend I bumped into a friend I hadn't seen for quite a wee while, and she related to me something of the events of her week. She had been to one of the air hospitals for a mammogram, a routine examination. Nothing untoward, part of the ongoing program. She was sitting in the waiting room, waiting to go in for it, a little nervous. She'd had it done before. It was a little painful, she thought. And beside her, a woman was in tears. They started to speak. "I'm so afraid of being here," the woman said to her. "I'm afraid of what it might show. I'm afraid of what it might mean. I'm just eaten up with fear." "Well," my friend said to her, "I'm not really looking forward to it either, because the last time it was quite sore, but I'm not afraid, she said. "You see, I just pray the Lord about everything, and he stills my fears, and he saves me from such anxiety." "Would you like me to pray for you?" she said to this woman in the waiting room. "Oh, God doesn't listen to prayers of people like me," said the woman. And so a conversation ensued about why God didn't listen to a woman like her as she began to speak about the condition of her life. So my friend, having listened then, said, "Well, let's just pray together." She prayed about her fear of pain as she went in, and the fear of the unknown of this new friend she'd made. And then they parted. My friend went in for the mammogram. It wasn't as painful as the last time, and she came out smiling and a little happier than she'd gone in. And her friend was waiting there, and she said, "How did she go?" And she said, "Well," she said, "God was good. It wasn't as sore as I had feared." And the woman in the waiting room said, "There's another one waiting for you. She needs your prayers as well." At which point my friend was delayed another 20 minutes while she listened to, talked with, and prayed for another lady in the waiting room. I like the story. It's a true story. It's a real story. And I think it's a light of the world story. And we'll come back to it later on. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." If those Jesus is addressing are like light, and we'll come to them in a moment for the majority of the evening, then those he is not addressing are like darkness. And the Bible says elsewhere specifically that the world is in darkness. People, that is, who live their lives without reference to God, are in the dark. And when it says that, it really means it in two senses. They're in the dark in a moral sense, in that their deeds are dark, their hearts are impure, their lives are contaminated. If God is light, they are dark because they are unlike God. We read that together at the beginning of our service. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And yet, as Paul says, you were once darkness. And we are described, men and women without God, as being dark, in the dark, darkness, in this sense of being morally opposite to God. But it also means it in the sense of our knowledge, that we are ignorant. We are in the dark in terms of the truth about ourselves and about God. We do not know God, and we have no way of knowing God. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. So in these two senses, one of being immoral and two of being ignorant, the world lived without reference to God is described as being in the dark. And I think if we take the Bible seriously, three things follow from that that are of evangelistic importance, and I want to just say them as a little aside almost tonight, but I want you to hear them and take them on board. The first thing is that whenever we speak to someone, we know that sin lurks in their life. Whatever they say and whatever we see The Bible confirms that darkness is in their hearts. And so though we go in one sense ignorant about them, we know this truth about them. Why, even that grey man of probity, John Major, has his secret sins. And everybody we meet, because the Bible confirms it, we can be sure is dark in their hearts without Christ. The second thing that we can say with confidence, I believe, is that whatever people claim or aspire to or arrive at, they have not and cannot reach, touch, or be in contact with God by their own efforts. If you and I are in a dark series of caves without any light, without any map, why, we may strike it lucky and find our way out by trying various avenues. But we do not strike it lucky and find God by our own efforts. It is only when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus dawns on us that we can come to know God at all. That's the second implication of this truth, that we're in the dark, that we're ignorant. And so again, we have to say that if people know not Christ, they know not God. They are in the dark. And the third thing is this, that without the light of the gospel, they will not be able to see either of these truths about themselves or about Christ. They will not be able to see the sin in their own hearts. They will not be able to see their estrangement from God. Only the light of the gospel can bring these things to light. And so we must pray. That's the truth of the matter. That only God can shed light where there is darkness. That only He can bring light into the darkness. And so our great need is to plead with Him to do that. Let's move on to these words of Jesus to the disciples when He says, "You are the light of the world." They're important. For when we ask ourselves, what is God going to do about this hopeless situation that you've described, David, of men and women who are in the dark in a moral sense and in the sense of being ignorant of God, how are they going to be enlightened? How are they going to be brought from darkness to light? In what way is God going to shine light on them to bring them from darkness into light? The answer lies here. Jesus says to His disciples, "You are the light of the world. You are the means by which they will come into the light." It's a strong and daring statement that in its boldness I think we shy away from. And because of that, we probably need to qualify it immediately. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so in whatever sense He means that His disciples are the light of the world, we need to say it's only in a secondary and derivative sense, as the moon is to the sun. It's only because of our relationship to the light of the world, Jesus, that we can be an illuminating influence in the world, that this truth that Jesus speaks can be true of us. Secondly, we need to recognize that that relationship is not to be thought of in a static way. It's not that we kind of enter into that once the sun, the moon, Jesus, us, and automatically from then on there is this light reflecting and light refracting in our lives. But biblically speaking, we have to think of that relationship much more dynamically and relationally. That's why John emphasizes the need for ongoing, continuous, habitual walking in the light. Life's marked by confession and repentance, by holiness, dealing truly with our sins and all that would dim the light of Christ within us, all that would darken it as we live before others. Thirdly, I think, as we try to understand this statement, we want to say this, that as we read together in Ephesians, our light, or our task as a light of the world, is all the more fulfilled as we live in the light, as children of the light, and bear the fruit of the light. That's what Paul says. We read it together in Ephesians. You were once darkness, but now you are light. It's a very striking text, isn't it? Because he doesn't only say you were once in darkness and now you're in light, your environment has changed, but he says you are no longer darkness, but you are light. Our lives have changed, and not just the environment in which we live. And as sunlight ripens harvest, so the light produces fruit in our lives. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And it is the appearance and the flourishing, the ripening of such cross-wrought holiness in our lives that makes us light in the world. And that brings us back to where we've been these last few weeks. It is only in as much as we are beatitude people that we are light of the world. It is only in as much as these verses that we've been reading together are true of us, are the ongoing living dynamic truths of our being day by day, that this remarkable statement of Jesus, you are the light of the world, bears correspondence to our lives. So we ask, who is Jesus speaking about? And the answer is, he's speaking about those who live in union with Christ Jesus. That's the first and most important thing. If these words would be true of us, they are true in this sense. We are living in union with the light of the world, even Christ Jesus. Now, what does light do? And how does light function? And what is our purpose? And what is our role in the world? And how does Jesus expect us to live and function? Well, two things I think are obvious to us. One, light exposes darkness. And when a person lives like this, as the Beatitudes describe, they show up the reality of life without Christ. The other week at the five-a-side at the Pivot, there was only a four-a-side, and it was four dads against four young boys. And for 1 week, John, Roger and I felt and looked like footballers. Boy, we were good. 19-3 or something, I think the score was. Fantastic. But next week, John Black was back. And we were exposed for what we really were. Has-beens, never-beens, and never-will-bees. Possible when you're among ordinariness to appear quite good. It's possible when living in the normal routine of life to be quite satisfied with your own life. But when the light of Christ present in and forming and shaping the life of his people comes among people, it should expose the reality of others' lives. I remember once at a BB display, the boys got ready to do their gymnastics, and I was sitting in the front, as you do on these occasions, my best suit on, my white shirt, my black tie, looking all the world like a chaplain of a BB should look. And they dimmed the lights and they put on the ultraviolet lights because they were all in white and their white shoes and everything. And they all sparkled in this ultraviolet light. But of course, not only did they sparkle, but the reality of my white shirt was showing up. And this great coffee stain was evident to the whole gathered people. That's what light does. It shows up the reality. And might I say, I think that's exactly what was happening in that waiting room with my friend last week, in that very simple way, when she was able to say, I speak to God, I pray to God about everything. That's the reality of my life. And this other woman, sitting beside her, quietly, like to say, well, that's not the reality of my life. She probably hadn't even thought of it before she entered that room, before the conversation began. But when she heard, when she saw the reality of a life lived in fellowship with God, she was struck by the fact that God and her were not on speaking terms. And she didn't expect they could be because of the reality of her life. Ephesians 5, these words we read, might easily be translated in this way: let your lives show by contrast how dreary and futile these things, the fruits of darkness, are. For light is capable of showing up everything for what it really is. It is even possible for light to turn the things it shines on into light also. So that's the first thing about the way that light functions. It exposes the darkness. But the second thing that we're all aware of that light does is that it gives direction. Some time ago, I think it was with Bob Kerr. Bob, I think you might remember this, and if it wasn't you, I'm sorry. I was playing a round of 18 holes at Palace Rig, and we'd set off rather late in the day, and the darkness began to descend, and the golf began to deteriorate. It's funny, because the first thing you notice is the deteriorating golf, and it was only really when we came to the 18th, and behind the final green we saw the lights of the clubhouse on, shining brightly, that we realised that we were really playing in darkness, and we realised that we had a fine excuse for our deteriorating golf. But then something remarkable happened to my game on that last hole, and Bob will vouch for this, and it doesn't happen to me often, so let me just tell the story. I realised that if the lights were right behind the green, because I knew where the clubhouse was, if I just hit the ball in the general direction of the lights, I would be heading in the right direction for the first time in about five holes. It's the first time I'd played the course, so Bob was at a distinct advantage. Would you believe it? Two fantastic shots, I was in the green, and one putt, I birdied the last hole. Darkness, but the light showed me the way. And Jesus says, when our lives shine, when the works of faith are evident in our lives, it results in praise to our Father in heaven. Why? Well, I believe the answer is not because they praise God for us, but because they seek the source of the light within us and come to know it for themselves, and join us in praising God. Our lives give direction to them, and they seek the giver of light in our own lives, the giver of fruit in our own lives, and come to join us in praising our Father in heaven. So light functions in exposing the darkness and in giving direction to people. So let's try and find a number of applications of these truths to our lives tonight. The first thing I think we need to say is that it's not the lamp that gives light, but the lit lamp. The importance is not the outward appearance of our lives, but the inward reality of our lives. We're not invited here, in some sense, to put on a show like the Blackpool Illuminations that dazzles and fascinates and draws people struck by this amazing light show. Jesus is speaking about something much more humdrum when he uses this figure of speech. And probably in his mind's eye and in his hearer's ears, as he speaks about a lamp on a stand in a house giving light, he has in picture a simple oil lamp that is just doing its job. In fact, when you walk into the house, you would notice its effect, but you would hardly notice the lamp itself, because it would be so ordinary. And you and I are called simply to that kind of living. Not to put on a spectacular show, but to ordinary, Christian holy living. The most transforming thing in this world is surely a holy life. God's holiness, when incarnate in Jesus, expressed itself in Him who went about doing good. And it is precisely this that we're called to in this calling to be lights of the world. To holy living. To consecrated living. To Christ-like living. To Christ-expressing living. That's encouraging for those of us who think we can never speak well, that we don't have the words to say, that in the first instance it is lives that count and Christ-like lives. And it's challenging to those of us who think we have the gift of the gab. You can have all the oratory and all the speech in the world, but unless there is a light life, unless there is light manifest in the life, unless there is fruit of the light in our lives, there will be little effect. Let me remind you of Paul's illustration in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. You will, I'm sure, be familiar with these words. Verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This wonderful treasure of the gospel, the shining of the light into people's hearts to bring them to life. This gospel deposited in our lives, but not in lives that are showy, lives that are jars of clay. Nothing special about the jars, everything special about the treasure deposited in them. Nothing that would bring spectacular crowds in a worldly sense to see the Christian life, but everything special about the Christ-like character that is formed and shaped in Beatitude people. More than one commentator suggests that Paul has in mind, when he uses that little illustration, the story of Gideon, those 300 soldiers with their clay lamps down taking on this vast army. And what do? They break their clay lamps. And the light bursts forth. And it's out of the broken clay pot that is our lives that the light of the gospel and what it has done in us shines forth. We're back, aren't we, to poverty of spirit and mourning over sin. Brokenness of life. It's there, when there's less of us and more of God, that light shines forth most fully. We have one or two lovely lamps in our house, lovely lights. For about a year now, two of them haven't worked. They've not brought one iota, watt of energy into our living room. Beautiful lamps, I think we were giving them for our wedding. But somehow, in a way that's beyond my frail abilities, they've become disconnected from the power source. And they are hopeless. They just sit there, decorating the room. But when it's dark in the evening, what do? Nothing. It's not the elaborate lamp that matters. It's the lit lamp that counts. And so in a very real sense, if we are to fulfill this wonderful calling, it is the unction of the Holy Spirit that we require most of all to be lights to the world. Secondly, it's a calling to what we might call uncovered living. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Yesterday we were in Stirling. I went to bring the keys out of my pocket, my car keys, my house key, my privileged church key. And as I did so, I dropped them. And as is the way of these things, as I dropped them, I was standing on a drain. And Murphy's Law being what it is, those very same keys that normally are bunched and entangled and difficult to get out of your pocket lined themselves up in single file and fell through the narrowest of slats in the drain and into the sewage below. Don't worry, Ian. I stripped off, got the drain up and recovered the church key. You're okay. I think some of us are afraid sometimes that if we bring our Christianity out into the open, that will be the result. We will be dropped by our friends as quick as they can, and we will end up in the gutter of life. But it's a wrong picture. It's a wrong reality. Jesus doesn't say, bring your Christianity out occasionally to shine it on the light, on the world. He says, don't cover up what you are. For the Christian, you see, the most natural thing in the world is to shine. That's what we are. That's the reality of our lives now. We are light. Christ in you. And unconscious living, as Christians in one sense, is illuminated living. The unnatural thing for us is not to bring our Christianity out, but to cover it up. I remember once at a YF camp some years ago, a friend of mine, it was Hunt the Leader Day, and he was dressed, as you do at these things, for some strange reason, as an old infirm patient in a wheelchair. And he was bandaged from head to toe, and he was being wheeled around that lovely park in Aberdeen, whose name escapes me now. And he must have been in this chair for about 2 hours. He was sweltering under about 3 blankets, and some little kids were playing football nearby. The ball rolled off the pitch and came towards his wheelchair, and having been stuck there all day, couldn't resist it. He jumped out of the chair, ran over, kicked the ball back, to the most astonished looks on people round about at this old, disabled, infirm man who was meant to be in a wheelchair was something else. Well, it's almost as ridiculous, you know, for us to try and cover up our Christ-likeness. It's almost as ridiculous as those people who get into the game of cross-dressing. A woman who dresses as a man who dresses as a woman, being something that they're not. When you and I try to cover up what is the reality of our lives now, that's the game we're playing. Something ridiculous. Something beyond understanding. Jesus' word is simple. Don't cover up. Be what you are. Be what I've made you. Express what I've put in you. Be yourself in Christ. And you'll fulfill this calling. Uncovered living. Thirdly, light is only of value when it shines in the darkness. A light that shines among other lights is of limited value, isn't it? It's all very well, and it's good, and it's helpful, and it's encouraging for you and I here to let our light shine in this place and in this fellowship. And we should. It would be just as big a mistake to cover it up here as anywhere else. But the light has maximum effect when it's in the darkness. And the Christian community, if it's to fulfill this calling and this responsibility, needs to be a dispersed community, a disseminated community among the darkness. I remember being at some Christian youth event some years ago. I might have been the youth assembly, I'm not sure. I think it probably was actually, because it was in Edinburgh, as I remember. And everyone was given, as we sometimes are at these kind of things, little candles to hold, and it was quite a warm, enriching affirming experience as people stood around with their little candles in a dark room. But to be honest, not a soul outside the place where we were meeting knew what was going on in there, and it meant nothing to them. But at the end of the event, people were encouraged to leave that evening with their candles. And I remember standing somewhere down below, I think it was further down the Royal Mile, seeing this trickle of lights coming down, one by one. And something was happening in the darkness of the street of that night. And it's that that needs to happen. That's where your light has effect. That's where your life has effect. In the darkness. That's where it's most telling. That's where it makes most difference. That's where it influences and impacts. And that's what we've been trying to say these last few weeks. Where do you put a light, says Jesus, when you light it in your house? You put it in a stand. You put it in the most prominent place. You put it where it gives light to everyone and everything in the house, where it will penetrate the darkness best. You don't put it in a corner. You set it on a stand where it will give light to everyone and everything, in the same way that your light shines. In the most prominent place you can find, in the place where it will penetrate the darkness best. That's where it's to be. That's where you've to be. In the waiting room waiting for a mammogram, in the school common room tomorrow, in the university union, in the coffee break at work, in the staff room of the school. That's where it counts. That's where it impacts. That's where it tells and makes a difference. That's where it's of greatest value, when it shines in the darkness. Two things, and then we finish. In this world of darkness, God has committed his light to only one group. I think this is the only place that Jesus, well, I know it's the only place that Jesus speaks these words to anyone. And he names only one group as being the light of the world. So we have a unique calling, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ. Remember those men trapped a few weeks ago in the mine in the United States when the mine shaft collapsed? I guess it's a story very close to home for this community, and no doubt brought back some painful memories for some. Those men were trapped down in darkness. There was no way out, and their lives were ebbing away. But what did the people on the surface do? People who were enlightened in the sense that they understood the mine shafts, they had maps. People who had light to work through the night. What did they do? They walked through the night and through the next day until they reached them and brought them out. Your neighbours, my neighbours, and your colleagues and my friends, if we take the word of God at all seriously, are in darkness. And tonight their lives are ebbing away. And the only light that God has placed in this world that may lead them to life has been entrusted to you. They are not going to strike it lucky by themselves. They are not going to find salvation by themselves. They are not going to turn a corner and suddenly find themselves in the light. You are the light of the world. You and you alone. You uniquely are able to speak to them, to show them life in Christ Jesus, the truth of Christ Jesus, salvation in Christ Jesus. God doesn't have a plan B. You are his plan. You are his light. You and you alone And so if I understand the Bible aright, not only do I understand these words of Jesus to place upon us a unique calling, but an urgent calling. People's lives are ebbing away in the darkness of life without God and life ignorant of God. What difference can my little light make? Well, imagine a little one tonight goes missing somewhere between here and Lenzie. And the police knock a few doors and say, we need a search party. And you think of that piece of land stretching 3 or 4 miles from here to Lenzie, the fields, the farms, the stream, the cycle path. And you go to your garage and you get your little torch. And you say to yourself, what difference will my little light make in this vast darkness? What chance has this little lamp to find this little one lost out here? Is that what you would say? Is it? I don't believe it. Not for a moment. You would take that little light and with great earnestness you would cross whatever field you would be asked across whatever ruts you had to traipse with your little lamp in search of the little lost lonely one. And yet the call and the need and the reality of our friends and neighbours is all the more urgent and all the greater. And the light that is your calling is what God has entrusted to you and has said is sufficient for the task. You are the light of the world. You are the means that God intends to use. You who live out the gospel, you who speak out the gospel, you are the means that God will use to call some yet from darkness into his glorious light. Some of you, like me, were probably hooked to the Ryder Cup this afternoon. Some of you were maybe more fortunate than me and had Sky Television. I had Radio 5 Live. And it was down to, 4 matches to go and they needed a half point. And none of them, to be honest, were very great golfers left on the European side. They'd left all the ones out of form to the end. Somebody needed to put their hand up and get the half point. Well, as we know, more than one of them did it. We're very grateful. But somebody who's been given this calling needs to put their hand up and say, I will be the one. I, the Lord of sea and sky, we sometimes sing, I've heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand would say. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I say? Let's pray together. We struggle, O God, to comprehend this staggering calling and great responsibility you have given to us. Light to the world. We want to thank you for the privilege of it. We want to thank you that by your grace you've translated us from darkness to light. By your mercy, we who once were darkness are now light.
Help us to be true to what you've made us. Save us from that awful deceitfulness of covering up. Save us from the shame of being content to shine our light amidst the light and to refuse the darkness. Help us to hear your call tonight and to respond appropriately. Here I am, Lord. Send me. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.